Today's title is One Last Breath, and it comes in a series that we've been looking at the book of Luke. And the title for the series is Who Do You Say I Am? And early in the book of Luke, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, who do people say I am? And they name prophets. And he comes with this question, who do you say I am? And our study through the book of Luke is we really want to answer that question. And I ask you this morning to begin with, who do you say he is? We discover in these verses that the two answers were offered up that day at the cross. We had one cross, but two views, two responses. And the first response was to mock and to reject. Everyone there that day rejected Jesus' claim to be who he was. He claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. The leaders who organised the death sentence rejected him. The soldiers who carried out it rejected him. And one of the criminals who hung on the cross next to him rejected it. They saw Jesus hanging there, naked, beaten, bleeding, dying, looking the least kingly you could possibly imagine. And they mocked him with words to the effect of, if you're meant to be the Christ, the King, do something. Everyone that day wanted Jesus to do something. And the great irony is that he was. What they were witnessing, what he was going through, was doing something. And if they were surprised by how unkingly Jesus looked hanging on that cross, then no doubt they were astonished by the response, the second answer to that question, who do you say I am? They must have been astonished at the response of the other criminal. Because what everyone rejected that day, the second criminal came to believe. When he said in verse 32, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He realised that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And over 2,000 years later, there really are only two responses to Jesus. And I make no apology for kind of cutting to the chase here, because I could dress it up. I could tell you there's a middle ground that you can sit on the fence, but there isn't. And I'm one of these people who believes that, you know, I'd rather someone give it to me straight. I'd rather someone just tell me the truth. I would hate to be in a situation where someone comes around and says, why didn't you tell me that it was just this way? I'm really, over 2,000 years on, there are still only two responses. We quite simply either accept who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, or we reject it. But why do people reject him that day? Why do people continue to reject him today? I think it's because he wasn't what they were expecting. Everyone who hurled abuse at Jesus that day assumed that if he was the Christ, he would rescue himself. Israel had been waiting. They expected when this Saviour, this King of the Jews would arrive, that the first thing he would do was he'd kick out the Romans, because they were an occupied nation. He would kick them out and he would rule over them. The leaders sneered at him. He saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers, verse 37, save yourself. And finally, the criminal, save yourself and us. They expected him to rescue himself. They couldn't imagine that the Christ could end up in such a situation. But what they'd failed to realise is this is exactly what Jesus had come for. This is what he had come to do. He was not going to save himself from the cross, but he was going to save them, us, all of mankind, through that same very cross. He was going to take the punishment that we deserved so that we could enjoy a restored relationship with God. And I think this is just so beautifully displayed in the words of the criminal who realizes who Jesus is. And he says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' response is, "I'm not just going to remember you. You're going to be there with me. Today, you will be with me in paradise." The criminal had found his rescue. And the great truth of the cross is that through Jesus Christ, men and women, you and I, can find rescue from God's judgment. It goes on to speak about the darkness coming over the land for 3 hours, an unnatural darkness. And in the Old Testament, when darkness came, it was a sign of God's judgment on his people. In Amos 8, in the Old Testament, verses 9 to 11, it talks about judgment, darkness coming on and God's judgment. And it is innocent Jesus, the Son of God, who dies on the cross to take away that for us. And he takes all of the judgment on himself. He offers up the perfect life that God demanded, because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty ready to admit I'm not perfect. And I think my wife and a number of other people are willing to vouch on my behalf that I'm not. You watch the news, you look round. I think we could probably all agree it would be someone pretty good arguer who say that they could say that there isn't wrong with this world. But the heart of that problem is that naturally we're rebellious people. We don't like to follow rules. I don't know about you, but I don't like rules. I don't like to follow them. We like to find a way around them. I'm a school teacher. Most of my day is spent dealing with kids who want to get round the rules, who don't want to follow my rules. And we're like that. And if we go back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden, there was a time where we accepted God's rule. We accepted that God would be the rule maker, that God would be king over our lives, and we walked with him in the garden. We walked and we talked and we had this perfect relationship, and then it went wrong because man suddenly decides he wants to be like God, that he wants to rule his own life, that he wants to make his own rules. But the fact is, when we make our own rules, when we replace God, life quite simply gets messed up because we don't have God's heart. We're not perfect. And the problem is that God couldn't look at this imperfect life. But the great thing is, God at that point could have just gone, "Forget it. Forget it." But God's heart was always to us being back in that relationship with him. God wants us to walk with him. And those of us who believe know that there will come a day, we're singing about this one, there will come a day where we will be in heaven and we'll walk in perfect harmony with God again, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. Why am I telling you all of this? Well, kind of, it's like we've jumped in the middle of the book. We've jumped in at the cross, and if we don't understand some things that have gone beforehand, we become a bit lost. At the moment, me and my wife, Rebecca, are reading the same book. I was reading it, and then she didn't have something to read. When I said, "Read it, just start reading it." And she keeps saying, "Where are you up to?" And I'm like 100 chapters ahead. Is it 100? No, pages, sorry. 100, yeah, it's massive. But there was this whole thing. So we had this same book, and it got to the point, basically, whoever made it to bed first that night got to read it. Which I'm not that great at going to bed, but suddenly there'd be this race, and there was, this week we were waiting for a second copy to arrive from Amazon so we could have our own copies. But, you know, I keep saying, "Where are you up to?" I keep, "Oh, I know what's coming. I know what's happening." And But if we don't know what's gone before, then sometimes we can miss some of the things at the cross. So God wants to restore this relationship. And it was always his plan that there would be a rescuer to come. What Genesis, it talks about him being a serpent crusher. Because in the story of Genesis, Satan is the serpent. It's shown as the serpent. It talks about someone who will come and crush the head of the serpent. And really, as the Old Testament's going, God's people, Israel, every time someone comes up who speaks, God speaks through, they go, is this the serpent crusher? So, Abraham, is it Abraham? No. Is it Joseph? Is it Jacob? Is it David? Is it this? And they're waiting for the serpent crusher. And what they had was the Israelites built a tent, a big tent called the Tabernacle. And God resided in that tent. And they would offer sacrifices. So they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it. And that would be an atonement to God. But the problem was that they'd sin again. So they'd have to sacrifice again. And it was this cycle that was going on and going on and going on because God needed a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice once and for all. So they would continue in this cycle and God lived in this tent, resided in this tent. And as time went on, they then built a temple, a permanent tent, so to speak, and God resided in that. Why does this matter? Because inside the tabernacle, inside the temple, was the Holy of Holies. And you couldn't go in there. And it was surrounded by a curtain. The priest would go in once a year to make a sacrifice. And I love this. They used to attach a rope to him with a bell. So as he moved, you heard the bell kind of ringing. And this was because they believed if we saw the glory, the full glory, God face to face, you would drop dead. Because of our imperfect lives, you would drop dead. So they had this rope just in case it happened. So you can imagine, bell's dinging, he's in there, it stops for a while. Let's pull it, let's see how he's... Yeah? You get the idea? Because that's what they believed. And this is actually, you know, people talk about it being their favourite part. But when the temple curtain tore, and it tore from top to bottom, not from the bottom up, it's all from top to bottom. That was so symbolic. As Jesus breathes his last, as he dies on the cross, it tears because actually there's no longer, we don't need a priest to go in for us and offer our sacrifice. We don't need a priest to go in and say sorry for us. We don't need a barrier. The barrier between us and God of our sin has now been torn and we can step in to the Holy of Holies. It says that we can approach his throne with confidence. Because what happens is we stand before God and God looks at our life, the imperfect life that we've lived. But Jesus steps across us. He says, you know, you've done all this, Russell. You know, you haven't followed what I've asked you to do. And Jesus steps across and says, no, but I have. I've paid the price for that. Jesus swaps our lives. It's brilliant, this. Jesus takes my imperfect life. He says, Russell, I'll have that. Thanks. You have mine. So when I go before God, I present that life to him. That perfect life. And what it means is, what is accomplished on the cross is this. That we can be restored in that relationship with God again. That I can know that heaven is described as the new Eden. That I know one day I will walk with God. That we will walk as Adam and Eve did at the beginning before sin came into the world, before it all got messed up. That I can walk and me and God will walk and talk again. And he did that for all of mankind, for all time, not just for me. Not just for the really nice Christian people you know who may or may not attend this church. He did it for everyone. Bill Hybels has a great saying in one of his books where he says, you've never locked eyes with someone who God doesn't love. For everyone. for those people in society who maybe don't lead the best lives. And the great thing about the cross is God doesn't ask you to come and get yourself cleaned up first. Sort your life out. Get it sorted. Because he's willing to take that unsorted life and give you Jesus' perfect life. So that day there were two responses to the cross. The first was to reject who Jesus was. To reject who he claimed to be and what he offers through the cross. And the second was to accept who Jesus claimed to be and what he accomplished on the cross, allowing him to be king again and to restore our relationship with God. What's your response today? Maybe you haven't realised that you've been rejecting God. Maybe you haven't realised about the cross. Maybe this is the first time you've heard about it. I'd love to talk some more with you. I'd love to even pray with you if you want to accept that, because that offer is for everyone today. And we accept it through a prayer where we acknowledge how we've lived our lives and we accept restoring God to be our King and our rule maker. And I would love to pray that prayer with you today. Maybe you've already made that prayer and maybe it's lapsed a bit and you want to just refocus again. Or maybe you just realise as a Christian, do you know what? When was the last time I really focused on the cross and what it means and what it's done? How does it affect our lives that actually we know that we have that perfect record? That we have a God who loved us so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross so that we don't have to. How does that affect how I face Monday morning? How I live my life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you just seems so insufficient. And I almost can't think of the words, Lord, but I can only think to just say thank you for your cross. Thank you, Lord, that your plan was always to send a rescuer. Lord, I thank you that even though I mess up time and time again, even though I still get things wrong, that each time Jesus' perfect record is in my place, that I have that grace, that forgiveness, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that the temple curtain was ripped in two, Lord, that there is no longer a barrier to us. Our sin is no longer a barrier, Lord, that we can come with confidence to you and call you Father. And Lord, I thank you that this is not the end of the story, Lord. That there is still more to come. I ask this in and through your name. Amen.